The one announcement I do have for you is to mark your calendars for next July. WIM 2010 will be July 12th through 16th next summer, and we invite you all to come back and would love to have you here. So remember that. Let us now open our hearts and worship God together one last time. Please join me in the call to worship. Let us worship God, our light and our salvation.
Lord, the stronghold of our lives.
We desire to live in God's house and to seek God in his holy temple.
We have come with shouts of joy to sing and to make music to the Lord.
Let us worship God in spirit and in truth.
Teach us your ways and make straight our paths. In this hour of worship and always.
Please stand as we sing together.
Wondrous God, who set suns and moons above us, mountains and valleys beneath us, and friends and strangers among us. How often we have tried to hide from your presence. How seldom have we looked for your creating face and your fashioning hand.
Lord, have mercy upon us.
Wondrous God, who took upon yourself flesh of our flesh in Jesus our brother, and being found in human form, made the ultimate disclosure of yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. How often we have forgotten you. How seldom have we really loved and followed you.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Wondrous God, who pours out freely the Holy Spirit, how often have we ignored your promptings? How seldom have we asked for your help or accepted your gifts?
Lord, have mercy upon us.
Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear and believe the good news. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen.
Thank you, Ben and Sean and Catherine and Jay and Rachel. So good to hear from you. And Kira, thank you for the microphone. Kira just said this is the last time I'll hand you a microphone. 4 years ago, the summer of 2005, I was preaching at Chapel Hill in Gig Harbor, and I was sitting next to the Mark Toon is the head of staff there, and I leaned over and I said, I love the countenance on that kid up there playing a guitar. He said, get used to it. He'll be at Whitworth in the fall. He's come and gone. Thank you so much for joining us at WIM. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Ross, for your ministry to us. It has been rich and inspiring. Thanks to all of you for coming to us with all that you bring and all of your stories and all of your gifts. Thank you most of all for the work that you do. We at Whitworth see ourselves in a support ministry to the Church of Christ. And so for those of you who are on the front lines, we bless you, we thank God for you, we pray for you, and we hope that the work we do is preparing people to come among you and lift up Christ's gospel in your congregations. So thank you very much. Well, I used to work in a church myself, several of them actually. In the fall of 1975, I joined the staff of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh as the director of high school ministries. And I was doing a PhD at the University of Pittsburgh in an area of the behavioral sciences, but I so much enjoy the opportunity to be working in one of the Presbyterian churches there. And as a Princeton Seminary dropout, I was well prepared for the job. So I don't know if you've ever been in First Church, but it's a 200-plus-year-old church, a magnificent old cathedral-type sanctuary, and Tiffany windows surrounding the congregation as they sit in the wooden pews. And the podium is 9 steps up to it. It's in the off to the left, and then there's these huge doors that are must be at least 25 feet behind the podium and behind the altar up there. That, and then there's more space back there because it used to have a lot of people who came to the church, and that would be the overflow area. And then they tucked in little offices along the side back there, and I had one of those little offices, and I liked it, because it wasn't up in the pastoral suite of offices, so I could see the young people in some level of privacy, and I had a chance to just be quiet and be by myself, back in my little office, tucked back in the back of the sanctuary, except every Friday morning. Every Friday morning, Catherine Kuhlman held her healing services in our sanctuary, and it was anything but quiet. People started gathering at 3, 4 in the morning on the steps, and then they rushed into the church to get seats, and they'd come for healing. Well, on one particularly memorable Friday morning, Catherine was out there healing, and I was in my office, one ear listening to what was going on out there, and then, of course, giving what was left over in my attention span to my work. Well, suddenly, I got the most vicious headache I had ever experienced. I mean, I was just dying. And all I could think of is a Gerasene demoniac, and that one of those legion demons had survived 2,000 years, and just as it looked for a herd of pigs in Mark 5, it found my head. And it just, bam, came in. I don't know what was going on. Maybe it thought, let's just smote Bill on the way out of the church. But I think she had cast out a demon who exited the church right through my brain because I was dying. And then it was gone. And I wasn't altogether certain that there wasn't something spiritual or demonic that had happened there, except for one thing. My demons don't usually leave that quickly. And I suspect yours don't either. Wouldn't it be nice if they did? Wouldn't it be nice if our self-pity demon would come for one short season of self-loathing and depression and then leave us alone? Or if our addiction demon would come for just one major league binge and then be gone? Or if our anger demon would come for just one George Brett-type meltdown and then that was that? And be gone, but they tend to stick around. Well, I've had a pesky one over the past 3 or 4 months, and it's unexplainable to me in many respects, but it has left me in a bad state. It's a demon of regret. I keep having these regrets show up. Now, I've turned 60 this year, and maybe it's related to that. I should be happy I made it this far. But I'm not sure why I'm being visited by these regrets. And they're different kinds of regrets. Sometimes they're regrets of just galactically stupid things that I've done. Sometimes they're regrets over insensitive things I've done. Sometimes they're regrets over immoral things that I've done. Sometimes they're regrets over the way I've treated Bonnie. Sometimes they're regrets over something I've said. But I can't shake them very well. And it has left me feeling unworthy. I feel unworthy to stand, proclaim Christ's gospel. I feel unworthy to stand in front of my students. It is hard not to feel like a hypocrite when I am visited by these regrets. Now they come and go, and they are not gripping. And I do not mean to compare this sense that I've had with the kind of clinical depression that some people experience and find themselves bound by. But I don't really like this, and the net effect is this feeling of unworthiness. Well, as I've been feeling this, I've recalled the sermon that I had the immense privilege to give at our daughter's ordination this past December. Bonnie and I have had such a blessing of watching our two children be ordained in the last 8 months, and both of them have invited me to give the sermon, and both of them said the principal reason is they knew I would be short. But I still got to give them. So at Brenna's ordination last December, I read Brenna the story of Peter's deep sense of unworthiness, because I knew she would feel unworthy. And I'll tell you why after I read the scripture. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore and left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't see how that you can stand and proclaim Christ's gospel without some sense of unworthiness. I think it's an occupational hazard in what you do. So how is it that we don't all step up to the pulpit and encounter Christ who's saying, "Is this the best that you can do? Is this sermon as good as it can be?" And so often we have to say, "No, I feel unworthy. I feel like an imposter as I climb into the pulpit." It's an occupational hazard in some respects. How can you not feel unworthy when you enter into the highs and the lows of your congregation, when you feel their pain and you feel their joys, and you think about the way you have advised them, and when you think about what you've tried to do and how you have failed, or when you see such immense joy and success in the life of one of your congregants, and you think, I'm not worthy to be in this situation. How can you escape some feelings of unworthiness? How can we not be like Peter? 1 minute walking on the water, waving the sword, separating a man from his ear, and the next minute saying, "I don't know the man. Damn it, I don't know the man." And feel such a deep sense of unworthiness. So I chose this text for Brenna because I knew she would feel unworthy at some point. She's got the genes for it, and she's going into the job for it. Now, I was telling Jim this morning how deeply I rely on the table. And in my moments of unworthiness, I have to get to the table. I have to take communion. And it's because it's the one place where my unworthiness is just what I need, where my sense of being inadequate, where my sense of my own sinfulness is washed by the blood of Christ and his adequacy and his power and his strength is my life. I have to make it to the table. So as I look at this story, I come to the table, and I come to the table with five realities that are very important for me. And I'd like to share those with you. First, the reason I feel unworthy is because I am unworthy. Notice that Jesus didn't argue with Peter when Peter said, "Get out of here. I am a sinner. Get away from me." Jesus did not say, "No, you're okay. You're fine. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Everything's fine. You're good. You're not so bad. Jesus didn't say that because Peter was unworthy and he had recognized his unworthiness because it was not by the works of righteousness that he would do, but it was according to the mercy of Christ that he was saved through the washing of regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That was the only basis for Peter's worthiness. I am not okay, and you are not okay, and the people in your congregations are not okay. And we need to speak the truth. We need to speak it in grace. But that's our theology, folks. I once saw a little cartoon, two guys standing there, Catholic Church, looking up at the crucifix. One guy leans over the other guy and says, "Hey, if I'm okay and you're okay, what's he doing up there?" It's not a bad question. So I come to the table with the reality that I'm not okay. But the second reality I come is that Jesus blesses who I am. Jesus made who I am. Jesus will work with who I am. Notice the way Jesus affirms the fishermen. It was a fishing situation. It was a fishing miracle. It was a fishing metaphor. He might as well have said, "I bless what you guys do. I made you this way." And this is a part of the way God calls us. God doesn't call us and say, "Now I'm going to give you a brand new deck of cards." God calls us in who we are. God made us as we are. We are made in God's image and we are made with gifts. We are assured by Paul that we have been given gifts. In Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, the epistles are thick with that affirmation. And so Jesus blesses who we are. He made us that way. And we should not spend too much time trying to be who we are not. We have been given gifts. And we should accept our gifts and not keep working for somebody else's gifts. That's a wasted energy. It's a waste of time. It's not what we're supposed to do. If we're fishermen, we should be fishermen. Well, it'd be better if we would fish for men and women, but that's what we are. You know the show American Idol? They have another show, American Idolatry. And they would get up all these people who were trying to be like other people and were all frustrated. Whoever was the most frustrated would get the idol award. So, we may not be okay, but we are made as Christ created us, and he will work with us, and he will redeem us, and he will make us okay through his blood and his sacrifice and the power of his resurrection. The third reality I bring to the table is that it is my pride that keeps me from selling out to Jesus. Now, why do you think this was the tipping point miracle for Peter? Luke's chronology is different than the other synoptics, and I'm aware of that, and he follows a little more thematic approach than chronological, but I'm pretty sure the miracle, the water into wine in Cana of Galilee had taken place. You would certainly believe he had healed his mother-in-law, because in Luke 4, it records the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter saw that. Evidently, healing his mother-in-law was not as impressive as getting a bunch of fish. I once heard ambivalence defined as watching your mother-in-law leave in your new Cadillac. Never mind. But evidently there are other miracles that didn't drop Peter to his knees and say, "Get out of here, I'm a sinner." But this one did. And could it be? It's because when Peter got out fished by a carpenter, he realized, "Oh man, this is unbelievable. This is special." And don't you think sometimes God just breaks us at our point of pride? We see great things that God does, but it doesn't break our pride. But when God invades our life in special ways, our pride is broken, and that's when we drop to the knees, and that's when Jesus says, "Ah, from now on, now that you're at your knees, and now that you're at my feet. Ah, from now on, you've removed this strong, intransigent pride that's keeping you from following me. Ah, from now on. You know, it's kind of interesting how we sort of swing back and forth between these two realities, feeling good about who we are and feeling bad about who we are, or feeling broken in our pride, feeling a healthy pride to an unhealthy pride. I'm an amateur at this, and there are pros, so I shouldn't use this as an example, but I experienced it. I wrote this little book a couple years ago that just came out in February, and so when I wrote it, I had a guy read it over, and he made some suggestions, and he liked it, and so he said, I think you should send it to Zondervan. So I sent it to Zondervan, and I get a call from these guys, say, hey, we really like your book, we want to offer you a contract, we want to give you a little money, this is really good, and all this stuff. I said, I was feeling pretty good about this. I went and visited them. They said, hey, we know how to say no, you know, all the smoke that you good writers get. So then I'm feeling, yeah. Well, I said, well, so when is it coming out? And they said, February of 2009. I said, this is January of 2008. Why do you need 11 months? Well, there's some things we need to do to it. I said, well, what's the next step? And they said, well, there's this edit. And I said, okay. So they said, we'll get it to you. So they send me the edited version. They might as well send me a letter that said, this is garbage, just do the whole thing over. You know, I go, oh. So you sort of, you move from feeling, wow, I can write, to, wow, this thing needs a lot of work. And so you swing to that point. But I'll tell you something. It was when I let go of my pride in what I had written that I was able to write more effectively. I could just feel that. And I wonder if it's that way in our ministries, when we let go of our pride. When our pride is broken in our effectiveness, that's when we become really effective. That's when God can use us. That's when God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, in our brokenness. So we got to watch out for that, for pride. The fourth reality I bring to the table is I desperately need the church, and so do you. When Peter was hauling in those fish, I wonder if he was thinking about what his dad said. Peter, you're not done fishing. You're not done with the job until you get everything cleaned up, everything put away, everything taken care of. I wonder if Peter was thinking, come on, Jesus, finish the miracle. You get me all these fish, now the nets are tearing? But evidently, Jesus thought it was more important for Peter to call for help than to give miracle strength nets, or to include the nets in his miracle. He could have. He certainly could have. The nets didn't have to tear. I mean, it is a little weird thinking about how Jesus comes up with a bazillion fish and then lets the nets tear. There must have been a purpose. I think there was. I think Jesus knew that Peter needed to call for help. Peter needed his church. And we all do. I think one of the dangers that pastors have is failing to recognize that they not only lead the church, but they need to submit to the church. Paul is so replete with this notion of mutual submission. And it's something that we need in our ministries. And it's something I think that pastors need to think about in their churches. How do you submit yourself to the congregations that you serve in a way that you allow them to help you, in a way that you allow them to be your partner, in a way that you allow them to minister to you? And folks, I am so certain that your ministry will be more effective when your congregation realizes they are helping you. They are coming alongside of you. In 1983, Bonnie and I decided to leave a church, and I felt it was my responsibility to call the chair of the board of deacons. They didn't have elders, which is probably why we left. But wasn't a Presbyterian church. So we decide to leave the church. So I call the chair of the Board of Deacons, and I said, Alex, yeah, I just want you to know that we love you, we love the people of the church, but Bonnie and I are going to go to another church. We're leaving the church. And he said, well, will you just talk to me about it? And I said, all right. So we met for coffee. He said, why are you leaving the church? And I've been thinking, why, you know, what is it? It was the pastor. But what really was it? And it struck me. And I said to Alex, I said, we're leaving the church because the pastor thinks this is his church. I don't see him seeing himself as a servant of the church, a partner of the church, a servant of Christ in the church. He's leading the church as though he owned the church, and he doesn't. So I think you need the church, and I think you need to think about that, what it means as pastor, as a leader of the church, to let the church minister to you. You need the church. Finally, the last reality I bring to the table is that following Jesus means letting go. Doesn't this experience that Peter has with Jesus right at the end of this passage remind you a little bit of Luke 9 and this idea of abandonment? And so when I come to the table, I know it is there. I need to let go of my past. I need to let go of my failures. I need to let go of my regrets. It's my only hope for feeling that I can stand and proclaim Christ's gospel, that I am somehow worthy. I have to let go. But this passage suggests to me that I need not only to let go of my failures and my regrets, but I even have to let go of the abundance that is given to me directly by God. I mean, there could be no argument that those fish came from Jesus, and he walked away from the fish. And I think we need to think about this. What does it mean to loosen our claim on the good things that God has done through us? What does it mean for me to loosen my claim on these students and these pastors who are students of Whitworth and have come back? What does that mean? And I wonder if abandonment isn't more of a general reliance on God, a general recognition that is not about us, it is not our righteousness, rather than situation specific, where I say, okay, I got to let go of my regrets. There's some stuff over here I don't need to let go of, so I'm good there. I wonder if the disciples leaving this abundance that they'd been given by Jesus isn't a message to us that simply says, let go, trust in Jesus. Just follow Jesus. It's when we let go and rely only on Christ and on Christ alone that we can go forward without fear. So we come to the table and we feel unworthy. How can we not? And what do we do? Maybe the only way that we can stand and proclaim Christ's gospel in our jobs, in the airport, in our congregations, in our ministries, is by falling at the one who is worthy, falling at his feet and saying, I'm just a sinner. You're my only hope. And who is that one who is worthy? Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men and women for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God bless you in your ministries as you fall at the feet of the one who is worthy. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
As we continue to worship together, let us declare our faith, answering question 1 and 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit its purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me
how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort?
3. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. 2. How I have been freed from all my sins and the wretched consequences. 3. What gratitude I owe to God.
Those people who we are, and we're invited, as Jesus said, cross.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Marvelous transaction of grace. We do